before, but any song that has the words, "the Father's wrath completely satisfied" in it, it's got to be a wonderful song exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to the Psalms, do a couple of studies in the Psalms before we get to our new book study in 2 Timothy. And I want you to turn to Psalm 111. My wife and I were reading this psalm many months ago, and I decided at that point that I should preach this in between Acts and 2 Timothy. It's just a wonderful encouragement to our hearts. Psalm 111 can be summarized with two familiar and very important biblical words, and they're the word worship and wisdom. Worship and wisdom. And as I read the psalm, see if you can find the concept of worship and indeed the word wisdom mentioned in this psalm. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Praising God. Praising God, meaning thinking deeply, joyfully, and submissively about God and about his attributes and about his actions, that is wise biblical Christian living. We perhaps are all familiar with that line with which A.W. Tozer began his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's a classic statement, isn't it? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Perhaps the second most important thing about us is how often those thoughts about God come into our mind. And maybe the third most important thing about us is how we respond to those thoughts, those God willing, accurate, true, biblical thoughts about our Lord and Savior. Worship, an individual reflection on and adoration of God, and indeed in this psalm, especially a corporate reflection on and adoration of God, such worship is wise Christian living. But in what way is worship? A high, exalted, true, adoring thoughts about God, submissive thoughts. In what way is worship wise biblical living? By way of introduction, let me answer that question for us. Let me give you three ways or three situations in which worship is wise Christian living, and we'll give you some biblical examples of it. The first way that worship is wise biblical living, or first situation, is when you face crisis or great loss. Worship is wise biblical living when you and I as believers face crisis or great loss. When you face a painful crisis or some terrible loss, you might be tempted to despair. You might be tempted to be angry at God. Worship, both in your own heart and with God's people, helps you avoid the pitfalls of despair and anger. To see that, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at the example of David. He'll give us a couple of examples. 2 Samuel chapter 12. See the example of David here in 2 Samuel 12. This is after the death of the first child born to him in Bathsheba. Although Bathsheba's child had been conceived under distressingly immoral circumstances, that did not diminish or alter the value of that child in the eyes of God, in the eyes of David, in the eyes of Bathsheba. And as you recall, when that infant fell deathly ill, David prayed urgently for the recovery of that child. 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. Verse 15 kind of ends the previous section. The first line, Nathan has confronted David for his sin. David responds in repentance as Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Well, as you know, in the mystery of God's perfect will, it was not God's will that the child would recover. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. And so David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, he washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and he came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Now remember the situation. David is still recovering from the spiritually tumultuous months of his hiding of the sin with Bathsheba and the ordering of Uriah to be killed in battle. Now this is heaped on top of all of that turmoil. Painful crisis of the death of this beloved child. And be quite honest, it could have pushed David over the edge, couldn't it? This could have been the thing that broke him. What kept David from drowning in a flood of despair or from raging at God with a host of angry accusations? And the answer is worship. The answer is worship. Verse 20 again. So David arose from the ground, he washed, he anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of Yahweh. That's the tabernacle. And worshiped. Public worship. The calming routine, the spiritual focus, the theological stability, all of those things together, what came from worshiping at the tabernacle with fellow believers, that is what focused David's thoughts on God and kept him on his feet. He could have stumbled, but he didn't. It was public worship that reminded him of God's grace, of God's goodness, and yes, of God's justice. It gave him a stability that nothing else in his life could. For David, worship was wise, biblical living in the face of deep personal loss. Now, Job teaches us the same lesson. And so turn over to Job chapter 1. Still under that first heading of worship is wisdom in the face of crisis and loss. Job, of course, faced insurmountable crisis and unbelievable loss. You remember when he received the devastating successive reports, one after the other, of the loss of all his businesses and then the loss of his 10 children? You remember, perhaps, that Job's response was also to worship. Verse 20 of Job 1. Job's gotten all these horrific reports. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord, Yahweh, has given and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed or praised be the name of Yahweh." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, it is worship. Accurate, adoring, submissive thoughts about God. This is wise biblical living. It's the thing that holds you back from despair. It is the thing that holds you back from anger. And you know that Job, you know, didn't get it right for the intervening chapters. He comes back at the end and gets it right again. But in the beginning, you see Job at his best, held back from anger at God when he faced painful crisis and devastating loss. Why? Because he was worshiping. Now, David illustrates this same lesson in a different setting in Psalm 56. Look at Psalm 56. This is a second situation in which worship is wise biblical living. Worship is wise biblical living when you face persecution and political upheaval, which of course David faced all the time. Psalm 56, pick it up in verse 2. He says, "My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" In verse 10, he repeats himself, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid, what can man do to me?" When facing persecution and yet another upheaval in his life, what was it that settled David's heart? The answer is worship. Right thoughts about God. Right thoughts about God rightly applied. Of course, in our study of the book of Acts, we saw Paul and Silas exemplifying this same principle in Acts 16 in the jail of Philippi. Unable to sleep because of the physical agony of the bruises and abrasions caused by their beating at the hand of the magistrates, they avoided bitterness and they avoided this self-pity of disappointed expectations. How? By worshiping. By praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. And so worship, whether it is private worship or public worship, it is wise Christian living because it keeps God at the center of our thinking. It helps us to deal rightly with our painful crises, with devastating loss, with political upheaval, intense persecution, whatever it is. Now, as long as we're casting our net into the sea of the Psalms, we should also think about Psalm 73 and Asaph, shouldn't we? There's a third situation. Turn to Psalm 73. A third situation in which worship is wise biblical living is when you're drowning in a flood of worldly thinking. When you're drowning in a flood of worldly thinking. Psalm 73, verse 1. Asaph starts the psalm. This is where he ends his thinking. This wasn't where he was shortly before. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But here's what he had been wrestling with, verse 2. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What was Asaph's crisis? It was worldly thinking. Too much time spent gazing at the world had distorted his vision. It had corrupted his thinking. It had stimulated his jealousy. And what was it that pulled Asaph back from the brink of spiritual apostasy? You know the answer. Verse 15. Asaph said, "If I said this, if I thought like I had been thinking inside my head, if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He was a worship leader in Israel and at the tabernacle. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." He's in turmoil. Verse 17, Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." That's the end of the wicked who he was being jealous and envious of. Gathering with other believers to worship snatched Asaph away back from the edge of the precipice. Now, there, of course, would be many parallels for that in our own lives, worldly thinkings of various kind, but perhaps you know the world's influence, what it has been like in the last 10 months, right? Too much time listening to news reports. Too much time listening to a flood of unbiblical worldviews about sickness and death. Maybe even because of lockdown, just too much time alone in your head. And you know what? It isn't good for us. It isn't good for us as believers in Jesus Christ. See, in contrast to that, worship, corporate worship, public worship with God's people, focused on His glorious attributes and focused on the gracious actions of God, that corporate worship is wise, biblical living. Now, turn back to Psalm 111. Those examples, David, Job, Paul and Silas, Asaph, they personalize and exemplify the point of Psalm 111 for us. Worship, worship that is accurate, that is adoring, that is submissive, those kind of thoughts about God, and especially when we do that together with other believers, that is wise Christian living. You know that. Today I'm not preaching to the choir, I'm preaching to the congregation because you're here. But it's an important lesson, isn't it? With that introduction, let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 is an acrostic psalm. Every new clause in the psalm starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And since the alphabet provided the structure for the original readers as they read it in Hebrew or sung it, the structural development of this psalm, as with other psalms of the acrostic nature, is often a little less tight and a little less rigorous, and you might feel that as you read through this. It just feels like a series of theological statements. There isn't the development we get in some of the other psalms. In this case, though, not only do you have that alphabet structure, the psalmist also has given us a very strong theological theme about worship, kind of like Psalm 119 does about the Word of God. In fact, his theme, I think, is very clear. It is the value of corporate worship as a fundamental part of wise biblical living. The corporate worship part is in verse 1, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright in the assembly. And then the wisdom part comes at the end of verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding God and the ways that he's just talked about, that's the beginning of wisdom. Add obedience to that, and you have the full picture. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise, his worship endures forever. Now, many of the Psalms talk about private worship. That's something that you do alone. That's something you do in your own heart with an open Bible in your room in the evening or as you read and pray early in the morning with your in your morning quiet times with the Lord. And that private worship is a wonderful, absolutely essential kind of Christian worship. You will not go far in the Christian life if you are not daily participating in that kind of private worship. Among the hundreds of examples that we could cite from the Psalms, we might just think of some obvious ones. How about David in Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That's David alone in his head. That's David alone in his room, praising God in his soul, in his inner man, for the fact that God is gracious and compassionate and a forgiving God. Or Psalm 62:5, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. Or Psalm 63:6, I remember you, God, on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. And those are all examples of private worship, and that's all over the Psalms. It's a vital biblical practice. But as you see in verse 1, that's not what the psalmist is promoting in Psalm 111. So in verse 1, he says, praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord, to Yahweh, with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. This psalm is not about private worship, it is about corporate worship, it is about public worship. The word company referred typically to a smaller, intimate gathering. We might compare it to a home Bible study today. The word assembly or congregation was a much bigger word. It was the word used of the massive public gatherings, festivals, and worship services at the tabernacle and at the temple. It was the biggest word available for gathering together for worship. And so whether it was small or great, whether it was 10 or 10,000 people, gathering together with God's people to worship God is wise biblical living. It is an expression of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Now, I think it would be fair to say that we've all felt the reality of that negatively over the last year. As government lockdown orders of various severity have stolen from us at times the central, stabilizing, corrective role that God intends public worship to play in the lives of His people. We have felt the fragmentation of our services. We have felt it painfully when we could not gather. Now, let me say I did not choose this psalm because of that. I actually had chosen this psalm months ago without verse 1 in mind at all. But as I was studying this week and I got to verse 1 and didn't get any farther, and if you're not guessing yet, this sermon's not going to get any farther than verse 1 either. It's going to be a two-parter. As I was studying and I just got captivated, I fell into the pit of verse 1 and was glad not to get out. I realized because of our current situation, this would be a vital time for us to address the implications of verse 1. The wisdom of frequent, consistent, joyful worship. Corporate worship. You know it's important, but let me tell you what you already know. That's my job anyway, right? The wisdom of frequent, consistent, joyful corporate worship. Let's come at that theme from the Psalms this way. It's really kind of a topical study with verse 1 as our launching board. Love for worship is often expressed in the Psalms in a very unique way. It's often expressed as a love for God's house. And that in the Old Testament setting, of course, was the tabernacle, or later then the temple. A love for God's house. But of course, God's house, the temple or tabernacle, really just represented in a figure of speech the gathering together of believers to worship. And that love for God's house and therefore for God's worship is a repeated theme in the Psalms. Now, we know that the parallels are not exact between Old Testament and New Testament worship. Let's acknowledge that. For example, this building is not God's house. He does not symbolically reside in this church building in the same way that He did localize His presence, His omnipresence, in the tabernacle in the temple of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus taught us in John chapter 4 that unlike Old Testament Israel, Christians are not tied to some specific geography. For our worship, we are not tied to some specific plot of land. We are not tied to some specific building. And that should be very obvious this morning because of lockdown regulations. 2/3 of our congregation is sitting out in the lawn. Hi, guys. Worship is not tied to this building and being inside this building. Those inside are not more spiritual, closer to the Shekinah, than those poor guys sitting out in the grass, right? There's not a Christian view of worship. We understand that. We worship in spirit and truth. And Christ is our focus, not this bit of architecture. In fact, Ephesians 2 makes it clear that the people, the believers themselves, are actually God's abode. The people are the church, not the building. 1 Peter 2, Peter calls believers living stones that God stacks up to form a spiritual house built on the foundation of Christ, indwelt by God through the Holy Spirit. However, having acknowledged all those differences, I think we also understand the parallel. We understand the parallel between Christians gathering to worship in a church service and believers gathering to worship God at the temple services of the Old Testament. There is an obvious and undeniable parallel there. In light of that, then, to drive home the vital and irreplaceable role of public corporate worship in wise Christian living, let me remind you of some of those great expressions of love for God's house, for corporate worship, that are found in the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 26 to begin. Psalm 26. In Psalm 26:8, David gives us one of those expressions of love for God's, in his case, tabernacle. The temple had not been built yet. David writes in Psalm 26:8, "O Lord, O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Now, why did David love the habitation of your house, the place where God's glory dwelt? Why did he love the tabernacle and going there to worship? And he tells you in the rest of the psalm. Verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. David loved going to the tabernacle to worship with other believers because it was in that place where God's word was declared, and therefore it was there that his sinful heart was uniquely tested and uniquely exposed. Now, it was tested and exposed in his private worship as well. Of course it was. Psalm 139, search me, test me. But here he's talking about corporate worship. It is in public worship, as the word of God is taught, as we're with other believers, that our heart is uniquely exposed and tested. Verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. That's not a figure of speech. David is imagining being there at the tabernacle and the sacrifices are taking place. He loved going to the tabernacle because watching the sacrifices be made there on the altar was an overwhelming reminder of God's loving kindness, of God's eternal forgiving love. That lamb is being burnt up in my place because God is a forgiving God. Verse 5. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord. For David, corporate worship was like taking a bath, and you know what that's like. It was like taking a bath to wash away the corrupting and defiling influences of the idolatry of his world, and of the evildoers that he had to rub shoulders with every day as the king of Israel. It was a relief to gather with others who loved the Lord too. Verse 7. That I may proclaim with you with the voice of thanksgiving, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. Corporate worship was the place where, presumably in song at this point, and that would have, of course, been very special means of expression for David, as I think it is to all of us, but perhaps especially to him. Corporate worship is the place where, in song, David could uniquely express his thanks to God and declare God's works. Singing along with the CD in the car, or as you prepare supper, is a lovely thing to do. Of course it is. But let's admit that it's not the same as singing together with the congregation. Moreover, just like Asaph in Psalm 73, it was corporate public worship there where David found his spiritual stability. Verse 8, he says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And then in verse 12, he says, my foot stands on a level place in the congregations. I shall bless the Lord. The level place was when he was together worshiping with God's people. And the word congregation or assembly is actually plural in Hebrew here. Some of our English versions fail to reflect that, but it's plural, and I think it's important. The point is, David found his stability. He found that his foot was in a level place when he worshiped and praised God time after time after time. Again and again. Not once in a while, but again and again in the congregations, in the assemblies. It was in public corporate worship that David found a lot of his spiritual stability. And so David loved gathering together with God's people, as do you and as do I. Why? Because it was at God's house, when he gathered there frequently and consistently, it was there that he found in unique and irreplaceable ways that his heart was tested and exposed, that God's unfailing love was confirmed, that he was cleansed of worldly influences, that he could thank and adore God more satisfyingly than when he was alone, and then he found the spiritual stability to face the turmoil and the upheaval of life. Verse 8, O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house. Now, in the very next psalm, Psalm 27, David communicates a similar desire and similar benefits. Verse 4 of Psalm 27, one thing, I mean, this sounds like Paul in Philippians 3, this one thing I do. One thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate on His temple. For in the day of trouble He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. One thing, says David, I've got one prayer request and one prayer request only. I really want to go and be with God's people to worship God. That's my request. That's what I want. David's love for gathering at the temple with other believers was a burning, overwhelming craving. It was a passion that dominated his believing heart, that dominated his believing desires, and dominated his believing decisions. It was there that he beheld God in all of his glory and loveliness. And therefore, having beheld God accurately, it was there that David beheld himself most accurately as well. It was there that his thoughts rose above the smog and pollution of worldly thinking. It was there that he found the shelter and comfort to be found with people of like mind, of like faith. Now, don't think for a moment that everyone around David thought that his love of corporate worship, don't think for a moment that everybody around him thought that that was noble and commendable. They thought he was a freak, to be honest. Turn over to Psalm 69. Turn to Psalm 69 for a moment. The truth is that David was mocked by his family and by others because of his unswerving commitment to public worship. He was considered a fanatic. Psalm 69, verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. These are verses that will later be applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, but clearly David is in mind in verse 5. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. That's not about Jesus, right? And so this applies first to David. He says, verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Why? For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those that sit in the gate talk about me. That's the city leaders. And I'm the song of the drunkards as well. So you got drunkards, political leaders in the city gates, and even some of his own seven brothers scoffed at David's zeal for gathering with other believers to worship God. David was perfectly willing to bear their scorn. Perfectly willing to bear their scorn and derision because he understood the author's point in Psalm 111, verse 1. Giving thanks to God with all your heart in the company or in the assembly of the upright leads to wise, God-exalted, stable biblical living. Indeed, public worship is wise, biblical living. And so a love for corporate worship, expressed as a love or zeal for God's house, it's all over the Psalms. In fact, there would be nothing more Christ-like than that because, as you know, this verse was applied to Christ. When he drove the money gatherers out of the temple, they remembered that zeal for his Father's house would consume him. There's nothing more Christ-like than a love for public worship. It's all over the Psalms. Psalm 122:1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That psalmist is not hitting the snooze button three times on Sunday morning, right? I'm glad. And they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. And how could we forget Psalm 84, where the sons of Korah articulated their love for public worship by expressing jealousy of those little swallows that had built their nest under the eaves of the temple. They reside in God's courts day and night. They get to raise their little babies there. We're jealous of them. And that's a poetic way of capturing the reality expressed in Psalm 111, verse 1, back to our text. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. I will give thanks to Him, to Yahweh, with all my heart. That's not just private, though, worship, though. I'll do with all my heart in the company of the upright. That's a smaller group perhaps, and in the assembly, as big a group as could be imagined. Public worship. Now, in the world, as you well know, Christian worship services are just one more public meeting. Right? Just one more public meeting. No different, really, than a political rally or a sports event. And having been bombarded by that unbiblical perspective for the last 10 months, it seems to me that maybe some Christians have started to give in, have subtly started to embrace that view of the church, if not in theory, in practice. I think we've been worn down, haven't we? We're getting worn down just by sheer volume and sheer repetition of the idea that all decisions, including decisions about worship, must be subordinated to concerns about infection or physical health. And while certainly Christians should be in favor of sensible health precautions, we are in danger of embracing the unbiblical worldview that if we just try a little bit harder, we can banish sickness and death. That is not true in a Genesis 3 world, is it? Or all other decisions must be subordinated to decisions about physical health. Well, maybe, but maybe not. The world has no regard for spiritual health, does it? Of course not. And if we listen to them long enough, even though we know they're wrong, we might start to drink the Kool-Aid. I think this psalm, even just the opening line, brings a very important balance, a very important corrective to our thinking that we need in this day. Now, we're not encouraging rashness here, not at all. Not thinking or telling you you should now chuck all government regulations. I'm not saying that, not at all. Right? We're following them here this morning. But Psalm 111 reminds us of the essential place of corporate worship in biblical wisdom, and therefore in biblical decision-making. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, and I'll do that in the company of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work. His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord. Thinking about God in the way He's just described, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. And you add to that obedience, a good understanding, have all those who do His commandments, and His praise, His worship endures forever. Praise, worship, forever coming together, wise biblical living. Believers are people who are committed to the eternal. And God's praise, says the psalmist, is part of that commitment because His praise endures forever. Now, since it's totally obvious that we aren't going to, I already told you, we're not going to get any farther than verse 1 today anyway, let me close with giving you 7 benefits of corporate worship. It'll parallel some of the things we've already seen, but I want to just walk you through the Psalms and give you 7 benefits in a rapid-fire kind of bullet point fashion. 7 benefits of public worship, corporate worship. Private worship is a wonderful biblical practice. Good things happen when you read your Bible on your own. When you pray and sing alone, when you worship God with accurate, true, God-exalting thoughts inside your head. But it might be true as well that at times our very worst spiritual moments are when we are alone inside our heads. That's true. We need corporate worship. In Psalm 73, the classic example, Asaph was confused and nearly apostatized when he spent too much time alone inside his head with his worldly thoughts. Can I say it this way? Worshipping with other believers helps protect me from me. That's why we need to be here, right? Worshipping together with other believers protects me from me. Do you remember Psalm 36:1? Transgression speaks to the ungodly where? Do you remember? Within his heart. It can be dangerous to spend too much time alone inside your own head, inside your own heart. No Christian can expect to do well if he is living out his faith only inside his own head, only inside his own room or his own house. No Christian can flourish when he or she is parted from the fellowship, the motivation, and the instruction of corporate worship. The government has assured us that lockdown is for our own good, and we know what they mean by that, and there's truth to that. Would it also be true, though, to say that lockdown has not been good for the church in our country and for many Christians in our country? I think so. And the reason is simple. Frequent, consistent, joyful corporate worship is essential to wise, stable, God-centered living. Now, with that in mind, let me give you that list of 7 benefits of giving thanks to the Lord with all of our heart and doing it not just in our heart, but in the company of the upright and the assembly. 7 irreplaceable benefits. Number 1. First, public corporate worship allows public affirmation. It allows for public affirmation. Turn to Psalm 40. Corporate worship allows us to affirm publicly what we believe in our hearts as followers of God, as followers of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 40, beginning in verse 8, David says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." That's vital. That's important. But notice in the next verse, he steps out of his heart and into public worship. Verse 9, "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." It is wonderful to believe in your own heart. That is vital and essential. But one of the reasons that David so loved public worship is it gave him and others the opportunity, publicly, public opportunity, to confirm what they believed. David says, "I want to go to public worship because I want to confirm to myself and to others what I believe about God. What I believe about God's word, about God's salvation, about God's enduring love." And public worship allows us to do that in a fashion that has no parallel in private worship, done in your own head or in your own home. There is no parallel. In fact, you remember Hebrews 10 reflects this very truth when it says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." And then immediately, verse 24 and 25, follow with the instruction to gather, to stimulate one another to Christian maturity. Public worship allows us to encourage one another in a variety of ways, and one of those is by publicly affirming our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no private parallel of that. For that, only corporate worship will do. Benefit number 2. A second benefit of public worship in the Psalms is it allows for public testimony. Flip over to Psalm 66. It allows for public testimony. Now, notice that the context is public temple worship, verse 13 of Psalm 66. "I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows with my lips, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats." This is public temple worship, right? Now, besides sacrifice, what else? And there are other things, but what else, besides the one mentioned now in verse 16, was the purpose of corporate gathering for worship in Israel? Verse 16. Here's one of those what else's. "Come, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul." Can't do that alone in your own head. It's not possible. It's public testimony. Whether it's a baptism service here in our church, sharing in a small Bible study group with some friends. God-focused conversations between the services about what God did in your life this week. There is no private parallel for that public testimony. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. Now, after public affirmation of what we believe and public testimony of God's goodness, a third benefit of public worship in the Psalms is this. It encourages a powerful corporate sense of weakness and humility. A powerful corporate sense of weakness and humility. To see that, turn to Psalm 62. David spends most of his time in Psalm 62 talking about private worship. Verse 5, for example, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, and so on. However, we would be remiss if we saw only the private aspect of David's worship here and did not look at, or if we overlook, the eye-catching reference to a shared corporate sense of weakness and dependence found in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, he lifts his eyes above himself and he says, trust in Him at all times, O people. He's now in public worship. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart. Your is plural. Heart is singular in the Hebrew. Pour out your one united heart before God. It was a figure of speech for weakness. Water poured out is not strength. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. The sense of weakness and humility that you experience when you are alone with God in your daily quiet time, that's a very good thing. But it's not the fullest expression of that reality. The private sense of dependence on God must be complemented by and must be completed by a corporate sense of humble dependence. God's people pouring out one heart to God in humility and weakness. All of us together pouring out one heart. That's a unique and vital part of your spiritual life, isn't it? Fourth benefit in the Psalms of corporate worship is conviction of sin, or you can also write down correction of wrong thinking. Because the two go together, don't they? Conviction of sin or correction of wrong thinking. As I talk, turn to Psalm 95. Now, we've already seen the example of Asaph in Psalm 73, how his worldly jealousy and wrong thinking about the wicked was corrected when he gathered to worship God with other believers. As long as he was living inside his own head, Asaph was susceptible to believing his own lies, to overlooking the yawning gaps in his spiritual logic. We see a similar thing in Psalm 95, how public worship is correct that. Pick it up in verse 6. The same words used in Psalm 100 are used here. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The context is corporate worship. And then get this. Today, if you would hear His voice, while we are here gathered, says the psalmist, while we are worshiping God together today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, that's in the Exodus. When the people tested God. When your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Don't get caught up in their wrong, wicked, worldly thinking. The danger here was demanding things from God with a selfish, self-serving attitude. The solution? Come. Come. Let us worship and bow down. Because here is where you think right thoughts about God, perhaps more than any other place. Corporate worship is one of God's primary tools for correcting and counteracting worldly thinking in our hearts. A fifth benefit of corporate worship in the Psalms is spiritual stability. Spiritual stability, and you can add to that spiritual vigor as well. We already saw this in Psalm 26. David said that his stance was level and stable when he was in the congregation, blessing or praising God. Well, you find the same thing in Psalm 92. So turn over a page or so to Psalm 92, verse 12 and following. This is going to sound very much like Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, the stability comes from spending time alone in the Word of God. Here it will come from something else. Same stability, different input. Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. Psalm 1 terminology. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. Here it is not private time in the Word of God, it is public worship. He will have that spiritual stability and strength if he is planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They shall yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. How can believers of any age, young or old, how can they be spiritually stable? How can they be fresh? How can they be fruit-bearing? How can they be full of sap? Isn't that a great figure of speech? The answer is they put down roots deep in the house of the Lord. Corporate worship is wise biblical living. A sixth benefit of public worship in the Psalms is the power of corporate appeal. Look at Psalm 80. The power of corporate appeal. Praying alone to God in your room is a wonderful thing to do. Praying together with God's people is even more powerful. This is a song, Psalm 80, a song of Asaph to be sung in the temple service. Let me just highlight some key verses. Verse 1, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel." This is being sung in the temple worship. "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come save us." This is corporate appeal. "Oh God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Verse 14, "Oh God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Be the farmer who cares for Israel." Verse 18, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Oh Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." You know, the private prayer of a godly man like Daniel in Daniel 9, that is a powerful prayer. This is next level. This is next level. It is a corporate appeal to God for His grace. We pray individually for what God is doing in Hillside in Papua New Guinea, through the Mitchells and the Cans and through and Amelia. I think that's even more powerful when we pray here. When we pray together and we have one heart united before God and we pour it out to God praying, begging for His grace. It's the power of corporate appeal. Now, last on our list, seventh benefit of public worship, very similar, the joy of corporate praise. The joy or the power of corporate praise. All praise is glorifying to God. It's glorious. But I think there is no escaping in the Psalms the conclusion that corporate, public praise has a cumulative, critical mass kind of glory to it. Just a few verses, Psalm 96, verse 6. The psalmist says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." That's corporate praise. 98:4. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises." Psalm 100, of course. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord, He Himself is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves." That sense of corporate weakness before God. "We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. Private worship, my friends, is wonderful, but there is something about public worship gathered together with God's people that is uniquely compelling and uniquely glorifying to God. I think that's why we love the closing psalms of the Psalter. You know them. They call everything together. The heavens, the earth, the sky, the sea, the mountains and the trees, the birds, the fish, the beasts of the field, the angels and men and women, all called together to praise God. There's something compelling about that, isn't there? There's something that captures the imagination and stirs the hearts. The joy of worship is magnified when it's corporate. So, corporate public worship is wise biblical living. I'm telling you what you know, but just to encourage us. With everything that we're being fed from the world every day, I think we need the counterbalance, the biblical worldview of the Psalms. The world might consider it wise to persistently sacrifice spiritual health on the altar of physical concerns. And at times, obviously, we would stay away from church if we're desperately sick or something like that. If you have a raging fever, it's an act of love to not come to church, right? But the world might consider it wise to persistently sacrifice spiritual health on the altar of physical concerns. Christians don't accept that. It's good to be wise about physical health concerns. Of course it is. But wisdom must also include God's perspective on the essential nature of public corporate worship to our spiritual health. Public worship, my friends, is fundamental. It is essential. It is wise Christian living. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And I will do that in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Hasn't it been great to do that today? It has. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be together here. This gift of your grace. It has been taken from us at times this year, and we felt it very deeply. We felt the pain of it. We felt the loss of it. We feel the joy of it when we are here. Lord, we thank you that we can come together and that we can sing your praise. We can hear the word. We can be convicted. We can pour out our heart in weakness. We can appeal to you in prayer. All those things we've talked about are so much more special when we do it together with people who love you. Thank you for this church, not the building, but the people. Thank you that we can gather and that we can love and serve you. Give us strength through this day and every time we do this. Give us strength. Give us joy. Give us conviction, give us encouragement, and receive, we pray, from us praise and glory, because you're worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.